Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Si. Very good afternoon to you. Can I add my welcome to that of Darren's? My name is Alex. Please keep the Bible passage open in the Connect or on your phones, whatever is helpful to you. A little while back, I read a book by New York Times columnist David Brooks. The book was called The Road to Character, and its premise was fairly simple, that there is a difference between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are those virtues that you put on your resume, those things, those skills which you can bring into the marketplace, which contribute to you being an external success. Whereas eulogy virtues are that deeper character, those virtues that are spoken of you at your funeral, those character traits, characteristics that are at the core of your being, humility, love, self-sacrifice, bravery. Now, most of us would probably say eulogy virtues are more important than resume virtues. But David Brooks says, even though we think that, we spend more time thinking about resume virtues. We spend more time cultivating, strengthening, building up those virtues compared to those deep character virtues. He talks about how each of us have two personalities within us. He calls these personalities Adam 1 and Adam 2. Adam 1 is the external resume person. The one that's career-orientated, achievement-driven. The one who wants to build and create and conquer the world. Who wants to have high status and who wants to be well-known. But the Adam 2 is the inner person. The person who is interested in that serene character. To know the difference between what is right and wrong. Not only to do good, but to be good. Now, our trouble is we live in a culture that nurtures Adam 1 and neglects Adam too. We live in a society that encourages us to have great career success, but gives us little ability to articulate how to get the inner character. We live in a culture where we're told to promote ourselves and develop all sorts of skill sets, but gives us little encouragement towards sympathy, honesty, self-assessment. Sure, most of us live a life of vague moral ambition, vaguely wanting to do good, vaguely wanting to live for some greater or higher purpose. But we just don't have the vocabulary to seek this greater moral goods. We don't know how to develop that deep inner life. We don't know. So David Brooks says we slip easily into this self-satisfied moral mediocrity. He says this: you grade yourself on a forgiving curve. You follow your desires wherever they take you, and you approve of yourself so long as you're not obviously hurting anyone else. In the process, you end up slowly turning yourself into something a little less impressive than you had originally hoped. A humiliating gap opens up between your actual self and your desired self. You realize that the voice of your Adam 1 is loud, but the voice of your Adam 2 is muffled. The life plan of Adam 1 is clear, but the life plan of Adam 2 is fuzzy. Adam 1 is alert. Adam 2 is sleepwalking. Now, this infatuation we have with the outward self, with external success, rather than seeking inner character, can also happen in our spiritual life. Just because you're a Christian does not immune you to this tendency we have towards neglecting the inner character. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Galatians, said this: but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's talking about those Adam 2 characteristics, that deep inner character that comes due to a supernaturally changed heart. You see, when you become a Christian, God's Spirit moves into you, enabling you to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then this same Spirit transforms you and changes you moment by moment. If you are a Christian, it's not okay for you to be resigned to little character change. You should be seeing character change in you. Now, over these summer months, we're doing this series called The Fruitful Life, where we look at these character traits that Paul is speaking about, what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And today, we're looking at that first fruit, love, from this very famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you've ever been to a wedding, it's likely that this passage was read at the wedding. And people think it's beautiful because it's so beautifully written. It says all these wonderful things about love, and whenever people read it, they go, oh, isn't that beautiful? But I want you to know that that wasn't Paul's original intention. And in fact, when the Corinthians first read this from Paul, they didn't think, oh, that's beautiful. They said, oh, Paul, that's terrible, because he was writing some very confronting things about them and their lack of love. Now, as we look at this, what this passage says about love, we'll see three things. First of all, the priority of love. Secondly, a portrait of love. Thirdly, the perseverance of love. Now, in verses 1 to 3, we get a little bit of a snapshot of what this Corinthian church is like. They had these extraordinary abilities. I mean, look at it. They spoke in tongues. They had gifts of prophecy. They could fathom all sorts of mysteries of knowledge. They had these incredible gifts. Tongues means God had given them the ability to speak in different languages so different people could understand them. That they were given revelation from God. They could fathom all sorts of mysteries. They had faith. Not just tiny faith, massive faith. Faith that could move mountains. They had these extraordinary gifts. Now, it helps to know something a little bit about the Corinthian situation. Ancient Corinth was a lot like modern-day Hong Kong. It was a global city. of trade and business. People from all over the world came to Corinth to do business and to make money. And Corinth was full of success and achievement, and the Corinthian church was full of success and achievement. They were a lot like people in Hong Kong. You know, they were well-educated, they were talented, they were successful. But it's not just that they were busy and successful. Paul also says something interesting about them in verse 3. He says this, if I give all I possess to the poor and hand over, give over my body to hardship so that I might... He's basically saying, here are people who are devoted. They're incredibly devoted. They give generously to the poor. They do social justice and all that type of stuff. And they stand up for their faith. That's what Paul means when they give over their body to hardship. They're prepared to go through hardships in order to be known as Christians. Now, here are a group of people who are busy, but they're also devoted for the faith. And if you could imagine what this church looks like, it'd be a church that's starting ministries all the time, getting involved in different programs, launching non-profits, starting social enterprises, reaching out into their city. That would have looked incredibly impressive. But the trouble is, even though they look like this, they weren't very loving. You know, Paul would say afterwards, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. They weren't any of that. In fact, if you take a good look at this church, as it's talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'd see they were full of divisions, huge conflicts, arguments all the time. They were factionalized, and they'd tolerate terrible moral sin of people within their community. They weren't kind, they weren't patient with one another, they were boastful, they were full of pride. And do you know what this means? It means then it's possible to have all sorts of gifts, but little grace in your heart. It's possible to have all sorts of external success, to look really impressive, but to have little heart transformation. I mean, here is a church that had all sorts of successes in ministry, but deep inside, their character was flawed. It was terrible. That's why Paul is actually writing some quite confronting stuff to them. He's writing beautiful stuff about love, but they were none of that. And so he reminds them of their priority of love because they were lacking in love. I mean, let's have a look at what Paul says again. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and I have knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, Paul, it's important to say this. Paul is not saying that these gifts are nothing. He's saying if you have these gifts without love, then those gifts are nothing. These gifts do not replace are not replaced by love, but if there is love that's not there, it's absent, then those gifts are worthless. They're worth nothing. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment and push this a little bit on you, because it's very possible that we could be like these Corinthians. You know, how is it possible that you could have a talented bunch of people who are so involved and so busy in ministry, and yet their characters are deeply flawed? How is it possible? Well, I think it's got to do with their heart motives. Paul says this interesting thing. This first sentence is quite interesting. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Why is he talking about musical instruments? Well, because in Greek and Roman temple worship, they used gongs and cymbals. They used these to get the attention of their gods. And so they'd have their parades. All sorts of people would be dressed up and they'd be singing and using these instruments in order to get the attention of God. It was their way of saying, God, look at us. Look at our devotion. Look at our service to you. Look at our commitment. We do this for you. What are you going to do for us? Come through with your side of the deal. And it's like Paul is saying, we can use our gifts and talents with this sort of intent. You know, we can get involved in ministry, we can do good to those around us, but all the while, we're doing this without the motive of love for God or others, really, we're just wanting to get God's attention and saying to God, God, what are you going to do for us? Now, forgive me if you've heard this illustration. I know a lot of you have. But a long time ago when I was a boy, I was told that getting into heaven was like putting coins, pennies, in a piggy bank. And these coins represented all the good things that you do through your lifetime. And when you die, God would break open your piggy bank and count up all your good deeds. And that would determine or not whether you'll get into heaven. God was a very good accountant. And this, you know, it's kind of provides some sort of comfort for you, because at least you know what the standard is. You're in control. But the problem is the deeper motive. Because when you think about it, what's the deeper motive for doing all these good things? Well, it can be either pride or fear. Pride. God, look at all these coins. Look at all the good things I'm doing. Look at how I'm getting involved. I'm more involved than that person over there. I'm better. God, you've got to give me the good life. Look how well I'm doing. You come through with your side of the bargain. Pride. Or it can be fear. Man, I don't want people to think bad of me. I should do this. I don't want God to think bad of me. I should do this. If I want God to come through, I've got to come through. It can be pride or fear. Look, it's very possible to do all these things that look loving, but are in fact without love. It's all possible to do to be generous, self-sacrificial, but all the time, it's about you. That's your motive in your heart. It's about you. That's how these Corinthians can look so good on the outside but so terrible on the inside. It's because of their driving motive. Now, what about you? You know, you could tick all the right doctrinal boxes. You could know your Bible really well and think all the right things. Or you could be an incredibly gifted person, the envy of all sorts of people around you. Or you can be involved in the Christian life, serving, generous. You can be even so self-sacrificial that you shelve all sorts of career ambitions in order to get involved in ministry and missionary work and so on. But Paul's saying, if your motive is not love, all of these things are nothing in God's estimation. Nothing. They're all empty and void. And so Paul tells us you've got to have love as a priority. As good as all these other things are, love has got to be your priority. So he talks about that first of all, and then he gives us a portrait of love. He tells us what the supernaturally changed heart will look like. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, I just want to say from the outset that Paul is not speaking specifically about romantic love, even though this gets read at weddings all the time. He's not speaking about that. He could have used a different word in Greek for that, but he doesn't. Nor is he speaking specifically about friendship love. Again, he could have used a different word for love. What he's speaking about is love not primarily as an emotion, it's an attitude that manifests itself in action. It's this settled disposition we have in our heart, in our minds and hearts, to do good to others, regardless of whether or not they do good to us. Now, one of the things I actually find very helpful about what Paul is saying here is that he's not giving us a guide on how to love. This is how to love, I want you to do it. He's not doing that. He's not giving us a method, rather he's pointing us to a person. Because I wonder, as you read this, it looks as though Paul is personifying love. That is, he's giving it human characteristics. It's like love can be patient and kind and persevering, just like a human being can. And a lot of scholars, when reading this, They think that Paul is describing love in this way because as he's doing so, he's thinking about somebody. He's thinking about a person, the only person who has ever completely embodied love in this way, perfectly. I mean, when Paul says love is not proud, it's not self-seeking, How could he write that and not think about the one who left all the glories of heaven above and became a vulnerable, breakable, killable human being? As Paul is writing, love keeps no records of wrongs, how could he not think about the one who, while he's being judicially murdered on the cross, cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do"? As Paul writes, love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. How could he not think about the one who, whilst he's dying, says to the criminal next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? There was only one person in all of human history who has ever completely and perfectly loved like that. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus does not love us because of something in us. His love is not triggered because of something in us, because we are inherently lovely. We're more beautiful, we're clever, or because of our accomplishments, or because of our capacity to love. What does the gospel say? No, God first loved us and sent his son to the cross on our behalf. We don't deserve that love. In fact, we deserve the opposite. We deserve condemnation because we do not love God or those around us as we ought. In fact, we have this tendency to love the things, the very good things that God gives us, rather than loving him. But God first loved us. So Paul points us towards Jesus. We love because God first loved us. Now think about how this works out a little bit. Because if Paul pointed us towards a method, that would crush us. How could any of us live up to that kind of standard? But he doesn't point us towards a method, he points us towards a person. The only way, therefore, that we can love as God wants us to love is by first looking to his love for us. That way we can sort of avoid any sort of trace of self-interest. It's by looking to God's love first for us in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We need to be shown love first. Love doesn't come primarily through sheer willpower or through our trying. We have to meet it and receive it first. And then that love sort of picks you up and transforms you. Now, I know that sounds strange, but we know it's true. I mean, you think about what doctors and counselors and psychologists say about children. You know, if a child is born into an environment where it's not shown love, it becomes dysfunctional. If it's born into an environment where it's not picked up and cuddled and spoken kindly to, played with, smiled at, laughed with, that child suffers and becomes dysfunctional and is unable to show love to anyone else in the future. I mean, that's why when you're going and visiting an orphanage, they tell you, pick up the children, play with them, laugh with them, play with them. We need to be shown love first. We show love because we first experience love. Again, the Apostle John says this. It's coming. We love because he first loved us. We see the ultimate picture of love through Christ Jesus on the cross for us. So Paul gives us a portrait of love. But then thirdly, he shows us the perseverance of love, that love outlasts everything. Verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. You know all those gifts of the Corinthians? Those wonderful gifts, what happens to them? Well, prophecies will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. All those gifts, all those wonderful gifts, will disappear one day. In fact, all those good things that we do, all those things that we work so hard to achieve, will one day all be brought to naught. They all have a use-by date on them. There is only one thing, Paul says, that lasts. Love never fails. That's what he says. I mean, how in the world could Paul say that? Because as much as I love my wife and I love my three sons, I'd do anything for them. One day that love will fail because I will die. So how could Paul say love never fails? Well, it's because he's talking about the future. Verses 9 and 10, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Paul saying something is coming. Completeness is coming. He uses this word, telos. It's an incredible word. On the one hand, it means our goal, that which we're built for, designed for. But on the other hand, it means the perfection of living according to our intended purpose. Okay, now that sounds a bit abstract. Think of a dolphin. We all love dolphins, don't we? They're such cute, intelligent animals. Wonderfully graceful. Incredible ability to solve problems. Such skillful swimmers. Almost unlimited freedom in the water. But what happens if you put a dolphin on the beach? What happens when you put it on the beach? Then its intelligence is not helpful to it. Its great swimming skills are useless because it's not built for the beach. That's not its telos. It has no freedom on the beach. You've got to put him back in the ocean. That's where he's designed. That's his element. That's where he has freedom. That's where he has completion. Now, Paul is saying to you and I, we're not complete yet. But when your completion comes, when perfection comes, when you're in your heavenly home, when you're in your telos. That's what you were built for. But right now, you're not there. God is not done with you yet. You're not finished yet. Paul says, verse 11, it's like you're a child, but you're not yet an adult. Or verse 12, it's like you're looking at yourself dimly in a mirror when in the future you'll be able to see the real thing. You're not done yet, but Paul is saying a time is coming in which you will be brought to completion when all your potential and capabilities are fully realized and there is no more frustration in life, no more disappointment, no more besetting sins that we struggle to get out of our lives, but we'll be face to face with God. We'll have a full vision of him cascading down upon us, where we behold his glory and honor and power and sovereignty. And we'll be bursting with delight and joy and satisfaction because finally, sin is done. We are finished. We have an undiluted taste of what we were supposed to be. Now, friends, yes, we should be working hard, using our gifts properly, using our time properly, using all the things that God has given us in this limited time span he has given us. But I want to ask you, are you pouring yourself into Adam 1 and neglecting Adam 2? Are you giving yourself just for external success and measurable progress in the standards that the world provides and leaving yourself impoverished in inner heart character? You know, one of the reasons why I think we pour ourselves into courses and getting educated and climbing the career ladder and getting all those achievements and having all those wonderful experiences is because deep inside we feel this sense of emptiness. Like I'm not complete. I have to keep on striving. I have to keep on striving. We have this deep sense of personal inadequacy. That's why we feel like we're never done, always have to keep on striving. Now, if you feel that, you're right. Because you're not finished. You're not completed. You're not done. But why would you pour yourself into things of this world, cultivating that perfect skill set, getting the perfect spouse, making sure your family is perfectly functional, getting the perfect career and lifestyle, when all of those things will come to naught and leave you void? Rather, shouldn't we be looking to cultivating those inner character traits, those things that will never disappear? Because we're supposed to be, under God, being transformed more and more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we were built for. We're to reflect the image of our blessed Jesus. That's our heart's purpose. That's what we've been called to do. That will never disappear. And so I want to ask you, what are you investing yourself in? You know, are you growing when you look at your life in these characteristics? Ask someone who knows you deeply. We need accountability on this. Ask someone, am I being more loving? Am I more loving than I was a year ago or 5 years ago? Ask yourself, how can you be more loving to those people around you? Your spouse, your family, your colleagues, your friends. That difficult colleague at work who just seems to drag you down all the time. How can I seek to put other people's needs before my own? Think, plan, do it. But all the time we do this because first we look to the love of our God shown through our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who perfectly embodied love and who did so for us so that we could know the eternal love of our Heavenly Father and His blessed Son Jesus and live for Him, because that's what we've been built for. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at this standard of love, this description, this beautiful description of love. But if we reflect on it, we cannot help but feel inadequate. We don't love like this. We don't love as we ought. We do all sorts of great things, but really for ourselves often, or for other purposes, not to love. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your continued patience. We ask for your Spirit in our hearts that we might be transformed day by day so that we can be more and more the people that you want us to be. But we thank you above all for your Son and our Savior, Jesus, the only one who ever loved perfectly, who embodied love, and who showed it ultimately through the giving of himself sacrificially on the cross on our behalf. Those us who are unlovely in your eyes, but you loved us so much you gave us your Son Christ. And so, Lord, help this vision of the cross and of the perfection of Jesus so fill our hearts that we want to live transformed lives. Guide us, we pray. Cultivate in us those fruit of the Spirit so we can bring glory to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a few moments just of reflection, quietness, maybe confession, and then we're going to respond in song together.